This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We've been looking at, for some weeks, the Ten Commandments, and this morning we'll be looking at commandment number three. I want to just, by way of introduction, I think it's good to take some time, because each week we may have guests or people who are out. So when we look at the commandments, if you look at the text, the context, what we see is that in redemptive history, in the giving of the commandments, though the law given to Moses preceded, obviously, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Scripture, grace precedes law. God had called a people to himself. There were promises that he made to Abraham and to Abraham's children, that at the proper time in history, God appeared to Moses and through Moses delivered a people from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt, and brought them to himself as his treasured possession. It was an act of God's mercy, love, and grace. And a people called together by the grace of God are then given God's law. We must understand that the Ten Commandments were never given as a means for human beings to somehow earn or merit their justification before God. Justification is by faith alone. Jesus tells us, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a calling that is upon us, but that calling can only be fulfilled by a people who are brought into right relationship with God. We see even in the first commandment, God introduces himself in verse 2. That's not one of the commandments. It's the context. He says that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of slavery. So God is the Redeemer. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And that commandment is first because it is primary and foundational to the ethic that is presented to us in the Ten Commandments. We must give to God absolute worship, trust, and obedience, and love to him alone. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. We must be rightly related to God before we can fulfill what he has called us to as his people. And it's important that we are in right relationship with God, because it's necessary both to understand the commandments and, by the grace of God, to walk in them. The psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the Ten Commandments are divided into what is called two tables. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. So we've looked at commandment 1 and 2, and this morning we'll look at 3. So there's the first table and then the second table, the remaining 6 commandments, dealing with our relationship with one another. And the layout of the commandments and what Jesus tells us in Scripture in the New Testament is that we cannot fulfill the command to love others unless we are loving God. And then John tells us that we don't really love God unless we're loving others. So there's a connection here, but it begins with God. The proper worship of God is the foundation. There's no way a person can just say, well, I'm going to kind of move God out of the picture and just obey the second tablet of the law. I'm going to try to honor father and mother and all those. There may be a measure of outward conformity, but there's no way that you can maintain the spirit of these commandments outside of God. You can't obey them. God is looking for more than outward behavioral conformity. The law, we are told, is spiritual. What motivates our obedience must be a heart that has been transformed. It must begin in our heart and our minds and our affections. And that is why we can say with confidence, no one has ever kept the Ten Commandments. Every one of us has broken all ten. Because it's not about outward conformity. Jesus makes that clear in the New Testament. See, human laws are satisfied if a man keeps himself from wrongdoing, even though he could have contempt for the law. In my heart, I could hate the fact that the speed limit's set at 55. But as long as I stay within that general range, I'm going to be fine. I'm not going to be arrested until, you know, I'm pressing 80 or 90. Or if it's the end of the month, 56, you know. You know how that goes. But see, men's hearts are not concealed from God. And so he demands in his law perfect obedience of soul and mind and will. We must obey from the heart. And all outward conformity must be the product of genuine inward affection, which can only come through faith in Jesus Christ and a transformed heart. So as we study the law, this is how it basically works. This is the pattern that we've been following. We look first at what is called the negative version of the commandment, what the commandment prohibits. And then we look at what is called the positive version of the commandment, what we are commanded to do.
Because the law is not just an ethic that is negative, like, as long as I don't do these things, I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord. I have fulfilled the fullness of these commands. No, there's a positive aspect to them as well. And then finally, how Jesus Christ transforms the commandment. We saw 2 weeks ago the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. You are to have no other gods before me. Last week we looked at the second commandment, and many probably looked at
that commandment as maybe a repeat of the first. That is a violation of God's commandment. And then there's falsely worshiping the true God. But of course, once you begin to falsely worship him, it becomes a form of idolatry. So we are not to make any visible image of God. He is the invisible God. Any image that we make of him, of anything in creation, immediately limits him and is less than all that he is as the infinite God. Or if we infuse visible things with spiritual power. So maybe we have a crucifix or a small statue of the Virgin. We looked at icons. So this is where the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church would, in the opinion of Protestants, be violating this commandment. And then we come to the third commandment. Here in verse 7 of Exodus 20, it also appears in Deuteronomy 5:11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Vain meaning empty, worthless, having no substance, value, or importance. To take the name of God in vain is to use the name of God with levity or profaneness. That's how it's defined in Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. That we are not to use the name of God in a careless or wicked way or for wrong purposes. And as we've seen, the law is given to us. The law is unique, the Ten Commandments, in that God spoke and the people heard a voice. God wrote, we are told, the commandments on two stone tablets. And then the law is followed then by what is known as the Book of the Covenant, the more particular application of the law, kind of case law given to Moses and taught to the people. And then in Leviticus, we are given this event, which highlights the seriousness of the third commandment. If you would like to, you can look at Leviticus 24, but I will just read this passage for you, beginning in verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a son of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses, and they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' And all the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So you see the seriousness that was attached under the Mosaic covenant to a violation of the third commandment. Now, as we study the Old Testament, as we look at the negative version as it appears in the Old Testament, we see a few things. Number one, we're told in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now we run into a little problem here, because how swearing would be understood then and swearing today, there can be confusion. We're not talking here about saying a profane word, an inappropriate word, cursing, we sometimes call it. This is swearing an oath. And what we see in the Old Testament, that there was a proper place for the swearing of oaths before the Lord. Because there are certain things that no one knows, only God who sees all. And so to come before the Lord and swear an oath in the name of the Lord is something that is very significant. And for you to swear falsely then makes God, the living God, the holy God, the righteous God, a partner with you in your lie. Now in the second command, or the third commandment rather, the focus is on God's honor. Now the ninth command will deal with why we don't swear falsely in terms of our relationship with one another. Because when we lie about another, when we swear falsely against another, then we break that relationship too. But here the third commandment has to do with the honor of God. God's name must never be used to endorse a lie. Hosea says, "They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants." And in the positive, the psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." In addition, we're told in Leviticus 24:16, we just read it, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." When you invoke God's name, when you bring a curse, when you curse God, then that is a violation of the third commandment. To blaspheme means to speak of God in terms that are irreverent or derogatory, to speak evil in light of the New Testament of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And blasphemy, as we saw in the Old Testament, carried the penalty of death. Another way the third commandment was violated and what is being prohibited would be false prophecy. Ezekiel 13 says, "They say, 'Declares the Lord,' when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination when you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? You have profaned me among my people. So again, when someone claims to have heard the Lord, we just shouldn't assume, because false prophecy is a violation of the third commandment. This is interesting. Leviticus 18:21, another violation that profanes the name of the Lord. You shall not give any of your children as an offering to Molech, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. In Leviticus 20, it says, anyone who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. Now, Molech is the god of the Moabites. And the way this god was worshipped is child sacrifice. The way I understand it, the god statue was such that its hands came out and its fingers formed what would almost look like a grill. And a fire was kindled beneath it, and a child would be thrown alive into his hands. And God viewed it as an absolute abomination. And anyone who did such a thing, anyone who gives his children to Molech, makes my sanctuary unclean and profanes my holy name. Now, obviously, this clearly would violate the first commandment and the sixth commandment. But how does it violate the third? Here's how it violates the third. Remember in Exodus 19, God says to the people, you are my treasured possession. This is the chosen people. The people of Israel bore the name of God. They were called to reveal God. They were called to be a holy nation. He said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So to act in such a way, not only the parents who bear the name, but the child who bears the name of God. He's a child of the nation of Israel to be sacrificed. That was a violation of God's name. Leviticus 21, 5 and 6. You are not to make bald patches on your heads, or shave off the edges of your beards, or make any cuts on your body. They shall be holy to the Lord and not profane the name of their God. So our bodies belong to the Lord. They are the temple of the Lord. So we can't just do whatever we want with our bodies. Malachi 1 also gives us another violation. From the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Will you profane my name when you say, what a weariness is this? What a weariness to have to bring offerings to the Lord. You profane my name when you bring what is lame and sick as your offering. The prophet is addressing the people. This is after the restoration. This is after their 70 years of exile in Babylon because of disobedience. The worship of God became boring. This is so stupid. This is so lame. This is so wearying. Got to give God something. Where's that blind lamb? We'll just give that. God says when your worship is not wholehearted, God demands the first, he demands the best, because he's God. And there's rich blessings that are associated with obedience when we honor God with that which is first and that which is best. It all belongs to him. But when you violate that, you profane the name of the Lord. And the prophet Malachi was rebuking the people. And then, one more. The third commandment is blasphemed in any type of witchcraft or sorcery, fortune-telling, interacting with mediums or wizards, 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." When idolatry and witchcraft and temple prostitution and every type of unclean thing was practiced in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem that bore the name of God, the third commandment was violated. In fact, it is said of Manasseh that he did more evil than any other king and more evil than the people whom God destroyed when Joshua came into the land. And it was because of his sin that God eventually took his people away in exile. The temple was destroyed. The people were exiled from the land because it is said he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He profaned the name of the Lord. So that's what we learn as we study the Old Testament, how this command is violated. And so what is the reason for the commandment, why it is so important for us not to take the name of the Lord in vain? And as you're seeing, this is a much broader understanding of the honor and reverence that needs to be surrounded concerning God's name. The background, of course, would be Exodus 3. And many of you would be familiar with the story of Moses encountering a bush that was burning and yet not consuming itself. And from this bush, this burning bush, God speaks to Moses. This is at the very beginning of the book of Exodus. Then Moses, and of course it's there where Moses receives his commission, that he has been raised up to lead the nation from Egypt. And then Moses said to God, we're told in verse 14 of Exodus 3, "If I come to the people of Israel and they say and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" In this encounter, God reveals his covenant name, I am, what we would understand as Yahweh. He had identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of all creation. But there's a unique covenant name that he communicates here to Moses that is the name by which he will be known to his people Israel. I am who I am. And in the giving of his name, it is the sum of his person, his identity, his character. What it communicates is, I am infinite. Every attribute that I possess and every attribute without end, that's who I am, and I am revealing that to you. To give a name is to grant access to a person. It's the same as establishing a relationship, and that's exactly what's happening here. The living God is revealing his name to a man who will reveal that name to a people, and that people will become God's treasured possession because they know his name, the name of God. And that name gives access to all that God is. It's like meeting a really important person, and they give you their private cell phone number. It's an invitation to make use of it, to call him. That is what God is doing. We need to recognize that there is no way, given our fallen condition, that we could ever come to a true knowledge of God. Yes, there is within each one of us a created in the image of God. There's this understanding that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it is only by revelation. God is the one who has spoken. God is the one who has acted. God is the one who has revealed himself. That is God's grace, mercy, and love. And as the people of God, his name has been revealed to us. Back in the 50s and 60s, with the rise of just humanism, you know, the idea that, You know, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. I want to tell you, God is not the father of all creation. He is the father of his people. That is a name that is unique to us through our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that we're this exclusive club. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, and he can be your father. And all that he is, he will be for you. All that God is in Christ is made available to you through faith in Jesus. Through the revelation of his name, God is giving access to himself and to all that he is. And this is why God takes serious and what we might view as extreme measures to safeguard the proper use of his name. A more expanded translation of this commandment could be, you shall not use God's name in vain or inappropriately or improperly or in a trivial, useless, or empty manner. God is too exalted. He's too holy. He's the majestic God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the Savior. His greatness and dignity demand that we respect his name. And so this commandment must be understood in that light. And see, we're part of a culture. As John Piper says, we breathe God-ignoring air. And his name is constantly profaned around us. It's used flippantly, it's used blasphemously, and that is what we have grown up in. And we need to be reminded of the majesty and the dignity and the greatness of his name. Because there's something expected of his people who bear his name, who know his name, who have been given his name, which is in a sense a key into the very holy of holies of God. It cannot be misappropriated or misused or despised. Because the name not only identifies, it represents a person. This is certainly the understanding in ancient Near Eastern culture. In fact, some who've been in Asia or maybe Africa recognize that we're pretty flippant about names. There are some parts of the world where people don't give you their name. Because their name is for their friends. Their name implies relationship and intimacy, and it's not for everyone. And even at a human level, we recognize that a name can embody all types of experiences and emotions and expectations. I mean, my wife's name, when that name is spoken, that's more than just a name. That, for me, that's 3 decades of relationship and experience, and there's so much attached to that. Someone that you love, to hear their name spoken of in a negative way, it reflects on that person. I remember one time being told, our name is, in a sense, the first prophetic word that is spoken over us. And I remember as a young believer, I was part of a church and all these little babies were being born and they were all getting names like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And I thought, man, that'd be so awesome to have a biblical name. And then I realized, hey, I do. I'm just in the wrong testament. But I like that. You know, John, God has been gracious. That's what my name means. God has been gracious. And David means well-beloved of God. Hey, I'll claim it. Yes. When we were naming our children, we prayed about that. I mean, I think it's fun. I think of my wife. Flory's her nickname, but Florence, meaning sower of cheer. Now, if that's not a prophetic word, now come on. I even joke with the children about Held, you know? German for hero. My mother's name was Uber, so we're superheroes. We're Uberhelds! Still in desperate need of God's grace and mercy every day. See, God's name is more than a title. It declares his character. It proclaims who he is and what he does. Remember when Moses requested to see God's glory. And this wasn't just like a personal, hey, God, would you do something just for me? You have to know the context of God revealing his glory to Moses. He was so upset with the people. First of all, he was ready to destroy them. And Moses appealed and interceded on behalf of the people, said, Lord, don't destroy them. Even though they are stiff-necked and rebellious, if you destroy them, it will reflect poorly on your name. People will say, God brought them into the desert for no other reason than to destroy them. And God was moved by the intercession of Moses. And then he decided, okay, I won't destroy them, but you just go on, and I'll give you an angel, and that angel will guide you. And Moses said, God, if your presence does not go with us, then we don't want to go. And again, God graciously responded to the appeal, said, my presence will be with you. And it was in that context that God says, show me your glory, Lord. And in a sense, what he's saying, can there be something that confirms the promise that has just been made? I mean, when God gave the initial covenant to the people, Moses and Aaron's sons and the elders were invited to the mountain and were told in Scripture they saw God. That's Exodus 24. They have this unbelievable revelation of God's glory. It confirms everything that's been spoken up to that point. Now Moses is saying, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, listen to what he says. Here's how he responds to that request. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You want to see my glory? What you will see is my goodness will pass before you, and I will declare to you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, that covenant name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And then later in Exodus 24, where actually the events described, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And we talked about that last week, because that same promise and warning accompanies the second commandment. So God's glory is revealed as he speaks his name. He speaks the name, the Lord, and the Lord, that name reveals his character as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's the best the English can do. In the Hebrew, it's a word that is so rich. It's called chesed. And it's covenant love and faithfulness. So everywhere in Scripture, God's name is exalted to the highest level. And for the sake of time, there is so much spoken in the Word. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Often God and his name are placed in parallel. So it says, sing praise to the Lord, you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. That's a certain type of parallelism in the Hebrew. God's name is often represented as his agent in his actions. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. All that he is, all that he has done, that is what we are trusting in. And we could go on and on. Now, Judaism went to the extreme. Judaism, so as not to violate the second commandment, doesn't even use the name of God. They will not speak the word Yahweh. When they come across it in the Hebrew text, they will read it as Adonai, meaning the Lord. Some Jewish English writers will sometimes, if you read their works, God will be written G-D. So as not to write or speak the word. Now, of course, this is the ethic of avoidance. While we can appreciate their carefulness, this can easily degenerate into legalism and loss of perspective. Because God wants us to use his name. But he wants us to use his name properly. He has given us his name. It's an expression of his grace and love. Now, in the New Testament, the negative version, and this is so amazing. If anyone follows, you know, my tweets, my once every 6 week tweet, there was one this week because I was struck as I was studying. I said, this is probably something that's tweetable. It was the perception of the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus violated the third commandment. And it was the legal basis upon which they sought to kill him. You understand that. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw Jesus as one who violated the third commandment, which to me is like amazing. The one man who perfectly kept the third commandment will eventually be condemned to death on the charge of blasphemy. Unbelievable. How many times did they pick up stones to stone him? Because they misinterpreted what he was saying. And if he is not God, then he would have violated the third commandment. The debate that goes on in John 8, when he tells them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, what on earth are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? You know, Abraham lived around 2100 BC. He says, let me tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. In fact, later, he says, after he says, I and the Father are one, that got the crowd excited too. He says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They did not recognize that the God-man was standing before them. The Word who was with God and was God, became flesh and was now dwelling among them. At his trial, Jesus remained silent until he's placed under oath. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And when forced into a position where he is to respond under oath, he says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and they struck him, Matthew records. Of course, we also see, I haven't seen any other author go this way, so, you know, it's not good to be the first to discover something after 2,000 years of church history that it's usually wrong. But I was thinking about the interaction with Ananias and Sapphira, where they give an offering and say to Peter, Well, they basically lie. And Peter says to Ananias first, why has Satan filled your heart so that you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then later, after he dies, his wife comes in not knowing what's happened. And Peter asks her, is this the amount for which you sold the property? And she said, yes. And he says, how is it that you have agreed together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? So that could be another possible example given in Scripture of a violation, lying under oath that, yes, this is what we received. The positive version in the Old Testament, how could the command be fulfilled? Number one, taking righteous oaths. It is lawful, a lawful oath, rather, is calling upon God as the one who knows the heart and will bear witness to the truth or will punish the one who swears falsely. So, for example, it says in Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So in a context where an oath is required, the only name by which you make an oath is the name of the living God, who alone knows the hearts of all men, and who alone is to be feared. Jeremiah 4:2 says, and if you swear as the Lord lives, and you do so in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then the nations shall be blessed, and they shall see his glory. So there is a way to honor the commandment under the Old Testament dispensation in taking righteous oaths. Also, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the most obvious. You know, before people were called Hebrews or Israelites or Christians, we're told in Genesis 4 that there were those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see that again and again. In your day of trouble, call upon me. In your distress, call upon the Lord. I cried to God for help, and he heard me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me. Joel says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophet Zephaniah says, a day is coming when I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and then they will call upon the name of the Lord. And in fact, we're told that the mark of the wicked is they have no knowledge. And all evildoers who eat my people as men eat bread and do not call on God. One of the marks of wickedness is you don't call on God. We're called in Scripture, the Old Testament, to honor, magnify, exalt the name of the Lord. And I could be here all afternoon, just in the Psalms. We're to praise the name of the Lord. We're to commend him for his attributes, for his works. We're to express gratitude for all his blessings. I will sing praise to the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Oh, bless the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord and give praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. And there's a number of other actions. We're to love the name. We're to trust his holy name. We're to ascribe glory to his name. We are to tell his name to our brothers. And we are to fear his name. And when we do, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Of course, in the New Testament, all of those positive elements of the commandment carry right over. The only thing that's not specifically mentioned is swearing in God's name, though it's not wrong to do that. In a court of law, it would not be a violation. There's been some debate in the church. Is it ever appropriate to make an oath because of what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And you shouldn't have to constantly saying, you know, I swear, you know. If that's how you act, there's something wrong there. It means you're not trustworthy at other levels. But there would be times in a court of law when I joined the army, I had to swear an oath. I swear to defend the Constitution of the United States. That's the commitment that I made. In Ephesians 5, we're told, be filled with the Spirit. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the commandment is transformed. Because now the name that is above every name, the name that is exalted, the name wherein there is no salvation apart from, no other name under heaven, the name of the Lord upon which one calls is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's calling upon Jesus Christ that is the positive fulfillment of the third commandment. For God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in our profession of Jesus, when we make a profession of faith, then we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, Peter tells his audience, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Paul himself, as he describes his own experience, he said, the Lord said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So those who put their faith in the name and are baptized in the name are then given the distinguishing mark of being a people that bear his name. It's interesting that when Paul, before his conversion, in fact it would be right at his conversion, Saul the Pharisee, committed to destroy Christians on his way to Damascus, the risen Christ apprehends him and he is brought into the city just overwhelmed, blinded, and he sees in a vision that someone is going to come, and the one who comes is a man named Ananias, who's a believer there in Damascus. And the Lord says, well, first he tells the Lord, he says, Lord, this is the man who has come with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That's how the Christians were recognized, those who call on your name. When Paul later writes to the church in Corinth, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to confess that name. We confess that name in baptism. We confess that name in the Lord's Supper. We confess that name in the preaching of the word. It's also revealed to Ananias by the Lord that Paul will be a chosen instrument to carry my name to the nations. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The whole element of prayer, pursue righteousness, we're told, faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Peter says, call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs and conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, meaning your time here on earth as you await your coming into your heavenly home. And twice we're specifically told that even as Jesus prayed to God as Abba, it's interesting, it's one of the few words in the New Testament that goes untranslated. It would be the Hebrew for daddy. We're told that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the third commandment is also fulfilled by hallowing the name of God, setting apart his name as holy. It goes so far beyond just simply misusing his name or using it in profanity. It's so important that we sanctify his name, that we live lives that testify to the reality of the God we profess with our lips. that our lives are marked by holiness, that the God we speak to with our lips, we must also hallow through our deeds, as one author has written. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, Paul tells Timothy. He says, let believing servants, fill that with employees, okay? Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God may not be reviled. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let's just look at some application in our remaining moments. Of course, the catechisms address this. I will not take time to read those, though those are excellent. And you could probably access them, surely you can, online. The Heidelberg, Westminster, shorter and longer, are very insightful. So there's a host of actions that would be considered violations of the commandment and behaviors that would be the fulfillment of it, the positive. So, certainly it addresses much more than profanity, but certainly profanity should not be spoken. In our culture, as I said, profanity is blatant and widespread, but we should not curse. And I'm not simply talking about directly using the name of God or the name of Jesus in a curse. There's words we can utter. Words like damn and hell, those things, they should not be used in a curse over people. You're invoking God to bring damnation. Hell should never be a place of jest. I've been convicted of this over the years. It's like, if I can joke about hell, I do not really carry the weight of that reality. Because there's nothing flippant about that. And so to use that word, we should, and there's other, what one author calls the mutilations of God's name, like geez, gosh, cripes, good Lord, holy, you know, where we're, you know, the word holy followed by certain nouns is just so inappropriate. I hope you know that. I mean, I hear that a lot among Christians. It's like, we need to avoid the casual use of God's name. You know, even, I mean, you know, this is where we get a little maybe subjective and potentially legal, but it's probably not best to call him the man upstairs. He's the living God. Or even something like, Lord, have mercy. You know, there's a time when that is so appropriate, and then a time when it's just thoughtless, meaningless. You need to discern. Using God's name like an exclamation point. You hear some people pray, you know, Lord, I just thank you, God. God, Lord, thank you for this day, Lord, God. You know, now there's times where you can repeat God's name, but listen to your prayers and how's the name of the Lord being utilized? And then, you know, the God told me. One of my favorite things as a pastor, someone comes in my office, well, God told me to do this. What do you think? I appreciate the compliment, but if God told you, then it really doesn't matter what I think. But that's used much too, you know, ladies, don't believe that guy when he tells you, God told me you're going to be my wife. You know, that's kind of our general rule of thumb with prophecies, right? No dates, no mates, no correction, and no direction publicly. So there can be jokes about God or the Godhead. I think those would be inappropriate. We need to just be sensitive. I'll tell you, in preparing this, this would be the commandment where I have come under the greatest conviction of just how unguarded my tongue can be, how easily I can fall into these things. Just a personal confession. And even in the study, even in preparing, just being refreshed and being ministered to by the Spirit to begin to seriously hallow God's name, to honor him and to always hold it in dignity, to be much more careful. I think we need to be careful with trite slogans. There's a lot in Christian merchandising. That I don't know. It's just, it can be trite. It can be flippant. You know, God's wiser. This blood's for you. You know, that's kind of funny, I guess, but is it the most appropriate? And then, of course, there's just hypocrisy. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their heart is far from me. See, again, the commandment is spiritual. It doesn't matter what's happening, good or bad. I can exercise outward conformity, but my heart's not right before God. I can come and sing the songs, but my heart's not right before God. And it is God who looks at the heart. The commandments are spiritual. So the positive is we call upon God as our heavenly Father. God was known as Father in the Old Testament. There's a few verses that describe him in that way, but it's Jesus who reveals the richness and the depth of what it means for God to be our Father. And we also call upon the name of Jesus. And this is where Jesus again transforms the commands. We do not worship the true God if we do not worship the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone cannot say they're obeying the first commandment because they're worshiping God. God has now revealed himself as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to fully embrace the first commandment, we must worship God in that light. And the second commandment, of course, is that God has made himself visible, as we saw last week, in Jesus. And there is a sense where we profane the name of God if we do not call upon the name of Jesus. So we're required to think and act and feel and speak in a way that's appropriate for those who have been called by God. I want to end with this. Because there's a sense, I failed if at the end of this, any one commandment or the series, you just say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. There's a sense where there should be the proper response to God's commandment is an awakening of our desperate need for the Lord. But here's the amazing promise. The prophet says to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So the context is, here's a people God's called to himself, and yet their behavior, their attitudes have been such where they have profaned God's name. But God says, it's not for your sake, but for the sake of my name, I am going to show myself strong among you. I'm going to forgive you. And listen to what the promise is. How is he going to vindicate his holiness in his people so that they would be a testimony to the nations? This is the verse. You probably read this before and didn't know the context. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. That is the new covenant. That is what Jesus Christ has done in the life of everyone that has turned to him in faith. You know, there was a man, he viewed himself as such a blasphemer. He was without hope and without God. And his name was John Newton. Some of you know his story. But he experienced the amazing grace of God, and he came to the realization that Jesus Christ silenced the condemnation of the third commandment upon his life and his violation through the blood that was shed, that the wage that was demanded was paid by Christ. And it's the same with us. It's in Christ that the prohibition, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, becomes for us, listen now, becomes for us who have been made clean, who've been given a new heart, who are filled with the Spirit. That commandment becomes a promise that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There is coming a day, there should be an increasing liberty to be free from every misuse, from every inappropriate word. And our words are life-filled and our words are God-honoring. And there's coming a day when sin will be done away with. And because of what Jesus Christ has done and because of his great salvation and because of the glorification of our bodies, we will perfectly fulfill this command in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth. So I would just challenge us today by God's grace that we would embrace this call to purity so that our thoughts and speech concerning God and his works and what historians call his mystery. Sometimes we violate the third commandment when we begin to accuse God. God, why have you done this, God? There are things we do not understand. And if in our heart we find ourselves reacting to God, forgetting that God promises to work together for good all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When we give place to a complaining, untrusting spirit, we violate this command. But he says, no, in your thoughts and in your speech, when you think of God, his works and his mysteries, the things we don't understand, God, give us grace so that all we think and all we say, because the commandment is spiritual and we're required to obey from the heart. All, again, outward conformity must be the product of an inward affection. Lord, let all that we think and all that we say be marked by reverence and honor and praise. That we would be zealous and careful to always hallow God's name. And I think we can just say with the psalmist, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to just invite the worship team to come up and the servers to come up. And I think this word itself is necessary. You know, it's the preparation of our hearts. Take a moment and let the Spirit of God just bring home the things that have been shared. Let this be a time where before the Lord, if there is sin that needs to be confessed, know that he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that he has come to set you free, that you might live a life worthy of the gospel. So we can just begin. Ushers, you can begin to allow folks to come forward. Communion is a visible demonstration of the gospel. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup represents the blood shed for us, the blood of the new covenant, the very thing I read about from Ezekiel, the putting in of a new heart, taking out a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. This is the age in which we live. God is able to do that. God has done that in all that have called upon him, who've received Jesus Christ as Savior. And so communion is a time where believers publicly partake in this visible fashion of the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a sacrament for believers. If you do not know the Lord, then my appeal would be today, look to him, call upon him. By his name, you can be saved. Amen.